Today is a good day. It is a peaceful day, at least it is supposed to be a peaceful day for most people. Being up early this morning, looking out the window of my office as I was continuing to work on the message for today, it got very busy in our neighborhood very quickly, as it usually does. And of course, I can't help but lament at the fact that I wish there were more people involved with not just our group here in Billings, but of course around the country, around the world, involved with making this a peaceful day, a holy day, a day with a holy convocation. There are some people that believe that the Day of Atonement is the holiest observance of God's people of the year. And in some ways, I suppose it is. It is a time when the scriptures say that absolutely no work is to be done. And this includes no offerings being taken up on the Day of Atonement. It includes, of course, for obvious reasons, no preparation of food of any kind. Sadly, even within the Church of God, we see that most are violating God's edict for this day. Number one, by taking up offerings on the Day of Atonement. And then I even heard recently of one particular group, and I know they're not the only ones, they are having people prepare food for them during the afternoon so that as soon as the sun goes down, they can go into this establishment and have food served to them by others. But today is a day of preparing for something that is going to occur in the future. Oh, we experience benefits and we can get a great deal of knowledge and even Christian living, learning or knowledge from observing this day now, but it is pointing to a time of something when something will occur in the future. And today is a time of fasting, and we include prayer on this day, a very important aspect of fasting. And the prayer and the fasting that we participate in represents something that is going to occur, something that has yet to occur. But fasting is the thing that we most likely think about, most of us think about as this day approaches, because we know that we are going to need to go without food and drink for 24 hours. And so we kind of live in the moment. We're living in, well, what are we going to feel like as soon as I start going without food? And most of us are quite familiar of how it feels to go without food and drink. It's not something that is foreign to us, but it is something that is probably foremost in our minds when we observe the Day of Atonement. And in fact, it wasn't long after the sun went down last night, and I'm sure most of you can relate to this, to where, you know, within a few hours, I'm really feeling parched right now. And whereas if it were not the Day of Atonement, probably we would think nothing of it. But simply because of the fact that we cannot have anything else to drink, now we start feeling, oh, there it is. And I know this is something that's more in the subconscious, and we do feel some of the physical effects, of course. Fasting, however, is only one aspect of the Day of Atonement. It is an important one, but it is only one of several. There are several other facets of this holy day that we need to think about, because they too actually directly affect our lives. Perhaps not as much as fasting at the moment, but they will definitely have an effect on our lives. They are going to change things for us in the not too distant future. And that's going to be the subject of today, some of the facets of the Day of Atonement. And so let's go over to Leviticus 16 first to look at an important facet of the Day of Atonement. God had said that he will do nothing. Then, in other words, nothing will come to pass that he has a part in unless he first reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And that's found in Amos 3 and verse 7. Now, a prophet, when using the expression prophet, we mostly consider somebody who prophesies or tells something about the future. But it doesn't only refer to those people who speak of future events. A prophet can include teachers, pastors, a minister, even temple priests can fall into this category of a prophet. To prophesy, it includes teaching the truth of God, whether or not that truth is prophetic. It can simply mean teaching of righteous living. Around 3,400 years ago, God gave instructions for the high priest, as well as some of the other temple priests, to perform a unique service on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Hebrew expression for Day of Atonement. And so I want to consider the instructions here, and I'm going to read through them, and I'm going to comment a bit, but I want to go back and review some of it after we read it. So Leviticus 16, verse 1, says that the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered the profane fire before the Eternal and died. And the Eternal said to Moses to tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time, just at any time, into the holy place, speaking of where the Ark of the Covenant was located, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the Ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and as a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his tunic and the linen trousers on his body. And he shall be girded with a linen sash and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore, and he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats. Now, when it says kids, it's not just talking about young goats. It's basically an expression meaning shaggy or rough. So it doesn't have to be one that's like in the first year. And one ram is a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals from a fire from the altar before the Eternal, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So in other words, all of these steps needed to be taken exactly as God prescribed, or else it could be, you know, terminal for the high priest if they weren't followed as exactly as instructed. And it says in verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Eternal, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal, which means dung. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. And this is today, the seventh month, and on the tenth day, afflicting your souls. You shall do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. If you didn't get it the first time, say it again. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. In other words, when Aaron died, one of his sons would become the high priest, and they would do it, and it would just continue forward through generation after generation of Aaron's sons. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And, of course, he did as the Eternal commanded Moses. So this was a very dramatic, if you will, a very moving ceremony. But there was no dramatic music being played. There was no fanciful lights making a show of this. It contained a profound message that can be understood by examining the items that were used as well as the instruments. Now, not everyone knew what these things meant at the time that this ceremony took place, and we don't have all of the answers today, but we do have many of the answers. And so the high priest would wash himself before carrying out his duties, and that was something that portrayed cleansing his body. And it, of course, not just portrayed, he literally cleansed his body, but it portrayed being clean and pure before God. So it didn't matter whether the priest took a bath or a shower the night before, the day before. It had to be done regardless. It was ceremonial, representing being clean in not just body, but in mind, being able to stand before God as a mediator between God and the people. And there must be a level of purity to be a mediator between God and the people. And so the priestly office, the high priestly office, we are well aware, represents the office that Christ holds. Christ came before God without spot as a pure intermediary on our behalf. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And so that does not mean there is not to be a temple high priest on the earth. There was to be, but it's symbolic. And so he represented something that only Christ could fulfill that role. There were also white linen garments worn by the high priest, and of course, those garments, we are aware, portrays righteous behavior, the righteousness of the saints, the righteousness of Christ. Remember, seeking God first and His righteousness. It's not righteousness that's ours. We just follow in His footsteps. It's God's righteousness, and that's portrayed by that white, those white linen garments. And there are a number of scriptures we could point to in that regard. It says that there was a bull offered on behalf of the priest for unintentional or unknown sins. The throat, when this is offered, the throat of the animal would be slit so that it would be a relatively painless death. The life would just literally drain out of the animal. And when this occurred, some of the blood would be collected, and he would also take some of the blood of the ram that was used for the burnt offering. And then the high priest would take a censer that was full of live coals, in other words, burning or hot coals, and some incense that was beaten very fine. And that wouldn't be put on the censer yet. That would be brought into the tent of meeting where the lampstand and the altar of incense and also the table of showbread was. There, the high priest would use his fingers to dip in some of the blood and to sprinkle it on the altar of incense, and he would do this 7 times, and there is symbolism in that. 7 is a number of completion, and the blood, I think, represents the blood of Christ. Then he would go through a thick curtain that was separating within the tent of meeting. There would be 2 rooms, basically, one larger room and then one that's slightly smaller. And so he would go through a curtain that was made of blue and scarlet and purple and decorated fancifully. And he would go through this curtain into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Some call this location the Holy of Holies. And this is where God said that he would reside among the people above this Ark of the Testimony. And so that ark represents God's throne in heaven. And that's why it was fashioned with 2 cherubim having wings stretched over it. Pictures the cherubim at God's throne. Now, once inside this location, the incense that was beaten very fine was put on the fine coals in the censer that he brought in. And of course, that would create a bit of a cloud. You know, how large the cloud, I guess, would depend on how much incense was put on it. But something not just natural was happening in this process. Something supernatural was happening. For God said that he would appear in this location, in the cloud, where the priest entered. So we don't know what form or fashion God would appear in this location. It simply says that he would appear in it. While he was in this location, the priest would sprinkle blood on the ark 7 times. Outside of the tent of meeting, there was a casting of lots that would take place, likely in the priest's presence. And so they would cast lots to determine which goat would be used for what purpose. There were 2 goats involved here, and they picture 2 different things. They do not picture the same thing, as some have insinuated. They picture 2 different things. One would determine which would be sacrificed for the sin offering, and it would determine the other goat, called the Azazel goat, the goat that would be exiled. So casting lots is a way of allowing God to decide what is going to take place. God is going to choose what is going to happen next. And that's why they cast lots before God. And so when people cast lots before God, it's not just a game of chance. God is directly involved in the decision at that point. And so God chose which goat was to represent Christ and which one is to represent the devil. And the reason God had to be involved, he said, this isn't up to you to decide if you want me to be involved or not. No, I am going to be directly involved. And the reason is because if it were up for people to choose who their Savior is going to be, you think people would choose Christ? No. No, they killed him. They didn't want him to be their Savior. God knew this, and so he said, no, you're not going to decide who your Savior is going to be. I'll show you who the Savior is going to be. And this is in your best interest. And similarly, It's not up to men to choose who they want to, what God they want to remove from their lives. You know, Satan is referred to as the god of this world. And if it were up to men to decide, most men would say, no, we want that goat to stay. That's the goat we want. And God said, no, you really don't know. You're not thinking clearly here, okay? I'll decide what's best for you. And, of course, that represents something that's going to occur in the future. In recent years, some began to teach that both goats actually portray Christ. And I went through the argument, which is very verbose. It's very long. And a lot of what I've read, a lot of what is written doesn't even have to do with the Day of Atonement. But when you get to the points of why they say that both goats represent Christ, the argument is truly flawed and it's inaccurate. One of the reasons is because of the two goats, it says that there was one lot that fell for the eternal and the other lot for the scapegoat. It's making a separation between the two. One for the eternal. So the goat to be a sin offering was the lot for the eternal, and that represents Christ who gave himself once for all. In fact, the words sin offering and atonement are used, I think, more than 30 times in the pages of the Old Testament. And not every time that those two words are used together, it's speaking of the Day of Atonement. It's just speaking of an atonement. But this shows us that all the sin offerings of old, they all represent Christ in some fashion or form. But they also show us something else. They also show us that what we should be willing to do for God, what we should be willing also to do to offer and sacrifice for him. So the lot for the Lord would also have its throat slit so that it would die a relatively painless death, and the priest would take some of the blood from that animal, that goat, and do the same as before in the tent of meeting as well as in the holy place. And perhaps it would have been that at that moment that God made an appearance in the holy place. It's not stated whether at what time God would appear, but it just says God said he will appear at that time when this ceremony is taking place. We don't exactly know at what point in the ceremony he would appear. So after coming out of the tent, the priest would put his hands on the goat that is called the lot for the scapegoat, the Azazel goat, and he would proclaim all of the transgressions of the entire nation. All the people of Israel were to be symbolically placed on the head of this other goat, the second goat. In other words, what was happening here, the symbolism, is that all of the sins of the people were considered to be related to this goat to some degree, that this goat represented a being having a degree of responsibility for all of the sins of the people. So that goat does not portray Christ having a measure of responsibility for our sins. Christ was not responsible for our sins. Christ atoned for our sins, but he wasn't responsible for them. That responsibility goes to others. Christ was sinless. He died for us as a result of our sin. However, it is the devil, it is Satan, his head, his mind, that has a level of responsibility for all sin, for all the sins of humanity. But of course, that does not mean that we can blame all of our sins on Satan and say, oh, the devil made me do it. You know, no, we have the freedom to choose. We have the ability to choose whether we will obey God or not. And I think there's an example that can be found in what Elijah had said to the people of Israel when he was having this confrontation with priests of Baal. And he said in 1 Kings 18:21, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the eternal is God, worship him. But if Baal is God, worship him. And what was the response? Everybody was silent. They didn't know what to say. Because I think for a moment their conscience was pricked. And they knew, that is a good point. But of course they quickly turned away from that good point. they knew that they had a choice, that they couldn't just blame their shortcomings or their sins on the devil. They understood that at that point, for that moment, I think many of those people understood, I think we're making the wrong choice. But what do? We compromise, right? We turn around and we try to justify our actions. No, but I have a good reason for that. You know, I was on the way here, we were talking about, you know, many people making excuses as to why they do this and why they do that. And sometimes I get a little frustrated sometimes, and I kind of feel like, you know, I don't want to hear a bunch of excuses. I just want people to do the right thing. And I wonder if God feels that way about us sometimes. You know, when we come before his throne in judgment, are we going to be like, well, God, it's because of this and it's because of that. And here's why I fell short. And could it be he's going to be like, you know, I want to see some action here. I don't want to hear excuse after excuse after excuse. I want to see that you do. I just want you to do the right thing. And it's really what's best for us. And so it is Satan who has a measure of responsibility for all sins. And Christ said that Satan is the father of lies. He called him a murderer from the beginning, meaning at the very beginning when Adam and Eve were created, he had already sinned. He played a role in persuading that original sin with Eve and then Adam. And of course, since that time, he has been a player in all sin ever since. Most people consider the term scapegoat to mean somebody who is going to take the blame, even though they don't deserve it. Well, I think taking the blame is part of the symbolism of the scapegoat, but I would argue whether or not it's deserved. The term scapegoat actually means, and this is from the Hebrew Azazel, which is translated as scapegoat, it means goat of departure. It references a goat that it will be cast out, that will depart, it will be exiled, put away, no contact with the people. And so this goat, it says in verse 21 of Leviticus 16, it says that, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just pointing out where it's at, that this goat would be taken by the hand of a man who was prepared. It calls it a suitable man, meaning he was prepared, ready for the task. He knew what he was going to do. He knew where he was going, and he would be taken into a place that was uninhabited. This man, I think, was not simply just strong enough to lead what possibly may have been some stubborn goat away. I think this man was skilled in working with animals, skilled in possibly at outdoor activity, perhaps knowing the region, being maybe a trapper or a hunter, or a tracker, what have you, knowing the area, know what would be the best place to take this goat away from the people, and perhaps not just traveling minutes away from the people, the community, maybe hours. Maybe it took days. I don't know how long it took for this suitable man to find a right location to where this goat wouldn't wander around and make its way back to the people of Israel. But of course, I'm speculating about some of this because it could be, and this is some more speculation, it could be that the people already had some fenced-in area well away from the people of Israel, somewhere in the wilderness where they would take the goat and put it in that location. And it wouldn't be able to escape from that location. Of course, that would be fitting for the representation of the Holy Day, but I'm speculating. It's sensible speculation, but this is just speculation. The fat of the sin offerings was burned on the bronze altar, and the flesh, the skin, the intestines, these things were burned outside of the community. And I think this is for obvious reasons, because those parts of the animal that needed to be burned, and they would not be such a pleasant aroma as the animals were burned. Those who were responsible for burning portions outside of the community had to wash both body and clothes before they could return. And the high priest, it says that he would go into the holy place, he would wash himself inside the tent of meeting, change his clothes, and come out, and he would make another offering, a sin offering, for himself and for the people. And then the man who was responsible for taking the goat to another location, someplace an uninhabited land, as it says, this man also would have to wash himself and his clothes before being allowed back into the community. Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, that is the basic framework for and some of the interpretation of the ceremonies that took place on the Day of Atonement. And it says that this was to be kept as a statute forever and a continual ceremony. Now, it's not kept today. Why not? We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have the tent of meeting. We don't have a temple. There is not an established Levitical priesthood, sons of Aaron, that are taking care of those things at this time. But it doesn't mean that God desires for those things to be done away, that I believe those things will be established. That ceremony will be acted out. It will be performed once again. It might be performed in our lifetime when another temple is established. But it definitely is going to be reestablished when Christ returns, that he will reinstate the sacrifices and the ceremonies and all of those things that are stated in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those things will be reestablished when Christ returns. Because even though some of them will be fulfilled when Christ returns, or shortly before Christ returns, there is still great meaning and an everlasting lesson to be learned in all of these things, all of God's holy days. A focal point of the ceremony that we had just talked about is this goat of departure. Now, because the day includes a scapegoat, some conclude that the goat of departure represents Christ, just like the goat on which the eternal's lot fell. And the reason their conclusion, one of the reasons is they conclude this, is that only Christ can expiate our sins. And that is true. But the word atonement, which is the Hebrew Kippur, it's not only used to mean expiate or to placate or to cancel. It also means to purge. In fact, Kippur is translated nine times. It says in my notes, so I looked this up before. Nine times in the Bible, Kippur is translated as purge or purged. And so it is the goat representing a being that will be purged, removed, isolated from people for a period of time. And when we consider that Satan inspires all sin with his merchandising, with his broadcasts through the air, and we pick them up like we're, you know, it's a radio in our heads, and we pick up on these things as he's the prince of the power of the air. The goat of departure, symbolically ousting a driving force of sin from among the people. This makes sense to have this representation on the Day of Atonement. It's dramatic, and it is a necessary step in God's plan. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir about much of this, but this is a day where we talk about these things once again. We rehearse them every year, and we learn a little bit more every year. I learned a little more this year as I went through some of these points once again, and I hope you do as well. And so that's why the Day of Atonement portrays an angel having the key to the bottomless pit, an angel that is prepared for this task, suitable angel for this task, that will come and bind the devil and will put him away, having no contact with people for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, in the first three verses, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he will be released for a little while. Some translations say a little season. And of course, that's speaking relatively. I don't think it just means a few days or a few months or a few years. I think Satan will be released for many years. not centuries, but decades. Satan is the reality of this goad of departure, and that is why I think Satanists have chosen to use an image of an upside-down star with a goat's head inside of it. We've all seen that, that pentagram with a goat's head inside of it. Now think about this, and this is just a related side. Angels are described as being stars occasionally in the Bible. I guess they're represented by stars. And that's perhaps why we have black holes. Some stars have turned into black holes in our galaxy, in our solar system. Or perhaps not in our solar system, but in our galaxy, in the universe, because they represent the fallen angels. Well, the symbol that we use for a star today, it's a five-pointed, you know, it's a pentagram, when we do it like this, you know, and it's the point at the top we have of the star. But Satanists, they chose to have an upside-down star. Let's turn it upside down. Let's put a goat's head in it. And I don't think that's coincidence. It's kind of in your face. You know, these are the fallen stars, the demons. That's who they enjoy. That's what they worship. A world without the devil is what will occur when Christ returns. The uninhabited land that was spoken of in Leviticus 16 would have been outside of the communities of Israel. And it literally means, if you look up the definition of uninhabited and you look up the Hebrew term there, it literally means a solitary land or land cut off. And so Satan will be cut off from people just before Christ returns. He will be put in a place of solitary confinement for 1,000 years. Isaiah 24 The Day of Atonement does not portray Satan's fate after the 1,000-year period when his final judgment comes. Satan's end will not come until after the 1,000 years, until after a number of years after he is released from prison. And I think one of the scriptures that points to that is Isaiah 24 in verse 21. Isaiah 24, verse 21, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal will punish on high the host of exalted ones. Who are this host of exalted ones? Well, host refers to more than one. There is a king of the exalted ones, but I believe it's referring to devils, demons, and the devil. If we compare, a good side note for this scripture is Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where Paul had said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. I believe that is referring to those exalted ones that will be punished. And it goes on to say in Isaiah 24 and verse 21, the second part says, and on the earth, the kings of the earth. And so corrupt rulers of the earth exist right now, and they're considered kings. They're not all called kings. Some are called presidents. Some are called dictators. They have other terms, but the Bible just refers to them as kings because they're leaders, leaders of the people, heads of the people. And so these will be punished, like the beast and those that work with him. Those, you know, it says the Revelation 16, 17, and 18, they all talk about kings gathering armies together to this great battle at Megiddo. And it also talks about 10 kings who receive authority from the beast for a short period of time. And it mentions kings of the earth that have fornicated with Babylon, the harlot. They will be punished for their evil. Why? Because they can't blame everything on the devil. They have a choice. We all have a choice. But wicked spirit beings, they will be incarcerated. And I believe this is mentioned in verse 22, Isaiah 24, verse 22. It says, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in prison. I believe this is referring to the bottomless pit, a desolate location. It's void of human life in that location. But spirit beings can live there. It's a prison, an uninhabited land, a spiritual wilderness, if you will. And then it says, if you go on in this verse, verse 22, it says, after many days, they will be punished. And I believe this is when it is talking about Satan's final end, his ultimate judgment, the lake of fire. After the millennium, after he is released to deceive the nations for a period of time, and then the great white throne judgment. And it's at that time that the eternal lake of fire, the fire that will have permanent damage to individuals, will burn. And a number of people, along with Satan and his demons, will be cast into that lake of fire. Leviticus 25. Why am I going that way? This way. The Day of Atonement doesn't portray the great white throne judgment when the final resurrection will take place. The great white throne judgment, even though there will be a number who will be executed at that time, there will also be, I believe, an even larger number that will be given a measure of incorruptibility, that will be saved, that will be changed into spirit beings, that will live in the new heavens and earth. And so that day, the great white throne judgment, is portrayed by what? What holy day is that? It's the eighth day, a number meaning the new beginning. Something else related to the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath rest of the land. Now, this Sabbath rest of the land happened every 7 years, and it is spoken of here in Leviticus 25. And we'll just read it from the beginning. And the Eternal spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Eternal. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Eternal. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for you, your male servant, your female servant, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. In other words, for food only. You're not going to use it to make money, to go out and buy and sell and trade. You can just use it just to eat. So how do we know that this Sabbath rest for the land was to begin or to commence on the Day of Atonement? Do we know? Well, this is a bit of speculation, but I don't think it's far-fetched at all, because if we continue reading in this same chapter, it talks about another event that was directly related to the Sabbath rest of the land. And it goes on to say, in verse 8, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather grapes, gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a jubilee, and it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field, just like the Sabbath land rest. In this year of the jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. In other words, those things that you owned, that you had to sell because you were in need of something or was given as collateral, those things shall be returned. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you should not oppress one another. In other words, you know, a buyer giving too little or a seller asking too much, it shall be according to the years of the jubilee. As it says in verse 15, according to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. Then it goes on to talk about provisions for the seventh year. And then it goes on in verse 23, it talks about redemption of property and what have you. In any case, the jubilee was determined by counting seven sets of 7 years of land rest. It's very similar to the count to Pentecost, seven sets of 7 weeks of Sabbath rests. This was an important part of God's economic system, and it provided many, many benefits to the nation. Of course, those people who were extremely well off or desired to build little empires for themselves would disagree with such a concept of a jubilee, but it's not all about a single person or family. Or a collection of individuals. It's about everybody. What's best for the nation? It was to be a time of reconciliation on many levels, such as debts, forgiveness, but also, you know, precious items or keepsakes, perhaps family keepsakes or property restored to the rightful owners. And this, of course, would involve bond servants being set free from being a servant, and they would be reconciled to their families. So this reconciliation took place on a number of levels. The symbolism of the jubilee points to something that will occur when Christ returns. Reconciliation on several levels. We see that Israel will be restored to their land when Christ returns. There will be what is called a second Exodus. And we see that the earth will finally have a time of rest from centuries of toil by nations who are trying to extract all of the resources that they can from the land. And we see that people will not be oppressed any longer by corrupt leaders or from the devil, one of the main oppressors, the devil, the source of oppression. Therefore, Christ's return is portrayed by the Feast of Tabernacles, when he will come and will tabernacle with people once again. And the Feast of Tabernacles is going to occur just a few days later, not long after the Day of Atonement. What is it? 4 or 5 days until the Feast of Tabernacles? Joel 2 describes angels removing every bit of resistance in and around the area of Jerusalem before Christ returns. And a major source of resistance is the devil and his demons, and they will be put away before that happens. Numbers 29, the book of Numbers, went the wrong way again. 29. And so at that time, when Christ returns, people will be freed from Satan's attempts to influence their minds and to influence their lives. Now, people are still going to need to learn to overcome the pride of life, lust of the flesh and the eyes, but the constant encouragement that people have right now, every day, to sin from the prince of the power of the air, that's going to be gone. No more. That's no longer going to saturate, no longer going to saturate the earth's atmosphere as it does today. Like the radio waves, you get in your car and you can pick up dozens of stations, depending on where you're located, dozens of stations playing all kinds of music, this, that, and that, buy this, hear that, listen to that, do this, whatever. That's like the devil. He's out there broadcasting all kinds of trash. I'm not saying that every radio station is trash, by the way, but well, there is a lot of trash out there. His radio signals go out constantly on many wavelengths, and we pick up on it. We do, even we as believers who are striving to be entirely converted. We pick up on it. I pick up on it at times. And sometimes we make the wrong choice. We have to repent and change. Pick up on God's wavelength and make the right choice. And but so those that's going to be done away. People won't have that influencing their minds. Still going to have to overcome human nature, but it's not going to be as hard as of a battle, will it? No, it won't be that difficult. Depending on what you want to do, it won't be that difficult. So it's going to be much easier to be able to see the light and truth of God when Satan is put away. During the year of the Jubilee, all land that was taken perhaps as collateral or sold because the family was in need, this would go back to its original owners. And at the start of the millennium, something similar is going to occur. And one of the first things that God is going to do is it says he is going to gather the tribes of Israel from among the nations. It refers to it as islands, but it's talking about continents. He's going to bring them back. That most of them don't even know that they're related to the people of Israel. But God knows. And he is going to bring those people back. And he's going to give them the land that was given to their forefathers. And these are prophecies. There are dozens of them found in Hosea, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Jeremiah. In addition, control over the earth is going to go back to God. God, who is the rightful owner. You know, Satan has a position of authority right now as a type of magistrate, if you will, on this earth. But he doesn't own it. God is the rightful owner and magistrate of this earth. And Christ already qualified to overthrow the God of this world. And Christ said that the meek will inherit the earth. Satan had once offered Christ, when he tempted Christ, Satan once offered him the kingdoms of this world if he would bow down and worship the devil. And Christ didn't deny the fact that they were his to offer. He could offer them. And if Christ would have bowed down and worshiped the devil, Satan would have given him a measure of control and authority over the kingdoms of this world at this time. But Christ was much better than that, much stronger than that. And he knew, and Satan knows, that his time on this earth is limited. God's kingdom will be forever. Why choose to have a measure of authority and power and control on the planet right now when you know that's not going to last? That time is relatively short. Our life is considered but a vapor that appears for a little while and fades away. So will be the rulers of this world, even the devil. That's a relatively short period of time if you think about it. And this all fits with the Jubilee, which is why I believe Christ will, when he returns, he will restart this observance of the Jubilee. And the fact is, the Jubilee is lost to history. People do not know when it is to occur. I think Israel may have kept it for a short period of time. Perhaps they did not keep it at all. We have no record of them actually keeping it. We just have the command. And so it's lost. We don't know. And I think it was probably lost for a good reason, so that nobody knows when Christ will return. No, because if we knew when the Jubilee was supposed to happen, and Christ will return on a Jubilee, we'd know, well, it's got to be this 50th year, or it's got to be that 50th year, or the next. It's going to be one of those 50th years. But nobody knows. But God will restore the Jubilee along with the Sabbath land rest, along with the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. God's system of law and order will be reestablished, and it will continue from that point forward. And this is all, I think, a part of the Day of Atonement, something to think about. But perhaps the most notable facet of the Day of Atonement is something that I started talking about at the beginning, is fasting. that might be a reason why some consider atonement to be the holiest day of the year for people and for God. But for most, I mean, fasting is not something that we are actually fond of. I don't think there are, well, I can't say I don't think. I would just say there are probably few people who actually enjoy fasting, the feeling of fasting. We might enjoy some of the benefits of fasting because we do see when we do it, when we practice it regularly, we do see that there are great benefits. But we don't actually enjoy the experience of it at the moment. It's usually something people avoid. You know, there are many forms of fasting. We've probably heard of a number of them. There's water fasting when you only consume water. There are a variety of juice fasts. There's 12-hour fasting, 16-hour, 18-hour, and of course 24-hour fasting. There's one that I only read briefly about called circadian rhythm fast. Have you ever heard of that one? Anybody? You have? It talks about, I guess it's where you only eat when the sun is out. As long as the sun is out, you can have food, but as soon as the sun goes down, no food during that period of time. I'm not exactly sure what the benefits are to it, but I'm sure it would be similar to the benefits of fasting in general. But the one that you and I practice, it's a 24-hour fast, and it is one where we don't have anything to eat or anything to drink during that period of time. And this is succinctly commanded in Numbers 29 in verse 7. I know most people go to Leviticus 23 to talk about the Day of Atonement, and I think that's appropriate. But we've read it dozens of times, but here's another place where the Day of Atonement is commanded in Numbers 29, verse 7, where it says, "On the 10th day of this 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall do, or excuse me, you shall not do any work." Now, the expression "afflict your souls" means fasting. And we know that this means fasting when we compare two verses. There are probably others, and I know that there are others, but two verses in particular are Isaiah 58 and verse 3, and also Ezra 8 and verse 21. And both of those verses speak of fasting, and they say that it is a way of afflicting yourself. So to afflict, it doesn't always mean to bring great pain, suffering, or harm to. It can mean to cause any form of discomfort. And if we're honest, and I think we are, fasting is discomforting. It doesn't feel good. Might not be terrible. I may not feel awful, but it's not something that the body particularly enjoys. And this is probably why we think about that aspect of atonement the most as this day approaches, because we know that we are going to go without food. We know that we are not going to be able to have anything to drink. We know that 2 hours after the sun goes down, we're going to start going, "Man, I could really use something to drink," even though we don't really need it. We've talked about many of the health benefits of fasting in the past, and I'm not going to go through all of that today. There are spiritual aspects as well as physical benefits to fasting. For those people who are not already malnourished, fasting is something that's good to do on occasion. I had read a few articles this past year about intermittent fasting, and they explained how it was a good way to help your body to remove, we know it helps your body to remove toxins and things that it doesn't want, but these articles were written with the idea of people who are trying to remove these spike proteins, and they said intermittent fasting is a good way to do this because your body will start to get rid of the cells and the things in your body that it doesn't want. It focuses on getting rid of the unwanted things first. Now, if we go without food for too long or do not eat the right foods frequently, it will get rid of the unwanted things and it'll quickly start getting rid of the things actually that we do want if we, you know, are not having the appropriate nourishment. In any case, it is believed that intermittent fasting can help to remove spike proteins, as well as that. Then that comes from the COVID-19 virus, and also the mRNA and other constituents that are found in the COVID-19 vaccine. That people, so many people, took the vaccine on good faith and then regretted it for a number of reasons. And so a lot of those people are like, I want that out. And the research is now showing that it's going to be very difficult to get some of those things out. But intermittent fasting, they think, can help a great deal. In any case, you and I have all grown up with the ability to have three meals every day for most of our lives. And many times, of course, between those meals, we'll have snacks or other drinks in between. But because we live in an environment today, I call it a modern age, I guess, but it's been around probably for several hundred years now, we are exposed to a variety of things that are not good for our body, whether it's paints or thinners or solvents. You know, we have all these plastics and cleansers and chemicals and additives in our food and all kinds of things we are exposed to in life. And these can have an effect on us. A lot of people, they have, a stronger resistance to many of these things, and it doesn't bother them as much. But some people, they get sick more easily, or people develop cancers, and they don't know why. It's very difficult a lot of the time to figure out why a certain cancer developed. And there could be a number of reasons, and some of those reasons can be all of the things that we are exposed to in our modern lives. And so fasting is something that can help the body to rid itself of some of these unwanted things in the body. Some of the things we might not even be aware are there. Like I said, it'll get rid of the unwanted cells first. But that is not why we fast today. We don't fast for health, even though, this is a fringe benefit to fasting today. We fast because God commands it. And it has a spiritual application. Let's go over to Mark 9, Mark chapter 9. Removing unwanted cells or elements in our body can be compared to God removing the undesirable or unwanted spirits on the earth. Now, of course, there is the aspect that the devil is not actually unwanted by many people. If it were up to most people to choose their own savior, they would pick the wrong one, which is why God said, no, you're going to draw lots. Because many times we can't tell, we don't know what's best for us. So we want Satan out of our lives. God wants Satan out of our lives when the time is right. This is on his timetable. He wants us to learn something in this process first. Fasting is called afflicting, and some translations say humbling yourselves. It is a way of becoming more acquainted with the fact that you and I need God, that we rely on God, not just spiritually, physically. We need God in our lives. Not only would we not exist without God, we would not be able to survive without those things that he provided on the earth, such as air, water, food, the ability to make shelter for ourselves. God made this all available to us on the planet. Now, I know a lot of those things are not all readily available to everyone on the planet, because God said, you know what? Here it is. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to be good stewards of the earth? Are you going to have a good work ethic? Are you going to share? Are you going to help those people in need? Are you going to give when you have everything you need? All of it's provided by God, and what we do with it is up to us. Again, choice. Some thinking required. It should be printed on the first page of every Bible. Some thinking required. So fasting is a simple and effective way of helping us to gain a deeper appreciation of what God provides for us. And it also portrays us denying the flesh what it wants and instead trusting that God is going to take care of us. Because we, with our mind today, we have fixed our mind. I'm not going to eat anything. I'm not going to drink anything. But the flesh, it wants us to eat and drink. You can feel it. We all feel it. But we said, nope, I'm not going to do that. Because we have a choice. And through fasting, we learn to make the right choice. What's in our best interest, according to God. And just as fasting can remove toxins in the body, it can also remove toxins of the mind. And I've talked to people who have experienced this. Now, I think I've experienced it on to a degree, perhaps not in a way that I would have liked, and maybe I just need to work on having longer periods of fasting. But I know for one, you, Mr. Bradick, you told me one time that you fasted for 3 days and how that is when it actually got good. Sounds a little painful to me, but I think I would be willing to do that, and how your mind becomes more clear and you can actually think more rationally about a number of things. Now, that would go against science, wouldn't it? Because most of you would say, oh no, you go without food and your blood sugar drops and things are hazy and you feel kind of dizzy. And so, but you know, when you're doing it not just for the physical reasons, but for the spiritual application, we learn to trust God. God, be with me in this because I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it because I want to be closer to you. I want to be more like you. And so it can clear things up for us, which is why I think the Bible often speaks of both prayer and fasting together, because it can bring us closer to God in this way. And I think in this way, it's kind of like an acted oracle. You and I are performing an acted oracle symbolizing the toxic devil being taken out of the world as the fasting takes toxins out of our bodies. As a related side, there is a symbolic relationship between Christ and the sun and the church and the moon. Most of us are aware of this, how Christ is represented by the sun. He's even called the S-U-N of righteousness in one scripture. And he's the light of the world, just as the sun shines as a light to the world. His light is righteousness. It is truth. The moon reflects the light of the sun. And so the moon is used to represent the church at times, reflecting the light of Christ. But guess what? The moon has stages of reflection. Sometimes it reflects more of the sun, sometimes less. It waxes and wanes in this way, and so sadly does the church. Now, last night, the moon was not quite full. It was approximately 75% full. I looked it up. I'm not making a guesstimate by looking at it, but I looked it up on the internet. But on the Feast of Tabernacles, the first day of the feast, there is going to be a full moon, 100% reflecting the light of the sun. And that's not just a coincidence. That's by God's design. It happens every year. It is at that time when perhaps the church frequently reflects the light of Christ the most, because we are most joyful, we have the most zeal, we are there to celebrate and we want to enjoy one another and we want to do what's right. We should have that kind of passion all throughout the year, but sadly many of us don't. So the Feast of Tabernacles portrays the time when Christ is going to return to the earth. And I think that's another reason why God designed his calendar to have the full moon on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a day when Christ will return. Christ's disciples performed miracles through the Spirit of God. God gave them power to perform miracles, but they were not always successful. There is a record of one event in chapter 9 of the book of Mark where they failed to cast out a particularly stubborn demon. This demon had tormented this young man to no end, even from a child. This individual was tormented. Jesus saw a crowd around the disciples, and there were scribes among the crowd, and there was a lot of yelling and criticizing, perhaps, at the attempt of the failed disciples. So Jesus came and he inquired about what was going on, and a bit of conversation took place back and forth, and then Jesus said this when he learned what was happening. In verse 25, he saw the people coming, came and running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly. In other words, the young man was convulsing, and it came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into his house, the disciples asked him privately, saying, "Why could we not cast it out? How come we failed and you succeeded?" And so he said to them, to the disciples, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." And so Christ had an unlimited measure of God's Spirit. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. But he told the disciples, it's not like you can't do it, but you're going to have to do some prayer and fasting to get this kind of demon out of an individual. Christ had qualified to become the ruler of this world after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted by the devil in three temptations of the devil. And though Christ was physically feeble after going without sustenance for such a long time, he was fully equipped to do battle with the devil, a battle of will, a battle of the mind. His mind was not foggy at all. He was clearer than ever. And so the Day of Atonement represents Satan being cast out. And so it's not a coincidence that Christ said that this particularly stubborn demon could only be cast out through prayer and fasting, such as we do on the Day of Atonement. A final scripture as we conclude in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. The Day of Atonement is a necessary part of God's future renewal of the earth. You know, there was one documentary I had watched about fasting and healing for people that had chronic or terminal illnesses. And the doctor that was interviewed said that through periods of fasting in these individuals that are sick, that it can help the cells to learn to talk to one another, basically, to communicate with one another on what is needed for the entire body. And they work better together when they experience these times of without food or drink, and they're able to better decide as a whole what is going to be best for this body, and they get rid of those things that are really bringing the person down. I thought it was a very interesting perception. And it's not just a perception. This is something I think God actually designed within the human body. We were made to do this. We were designed to fast on occasion. And the benefits that you and I can receive from this are not always felt right now. We don't feel any benefit to fasting right now. We hear about some things that are good for us, but we don't actually feel it at the moment. Most of us don't, I would say. Maybe perhaps some feel like this is really helping them. But the benefits will come when we choose to obey God. Regardless if our body or our mind wants to or not, if we set our mind to say, yes, we're going to do it, it's going to benefit us. At some point in our lives, it will be to your benefit to obey God, no matter what we might want to do otherwise. And so in this way, fasting has much to do with reconciliation. The word atonement, as I had said, is the word kippur in the Hebrew. Kippur is derived from the Hebrew kafar. It means to make amends, placate, or reconcile. It speaks of repairing a relationship. It could be physically with selves. It could be reconciling with God. We could fast because we want to repair a relationship with somebody we know, somebody that we care about. And it may work. And this is only possible. The reconciliation that you and I can have with God is only possible through the sin offering, the lot on which the Lord's lot fell. The goat on which the Lord's lot fell. And that's why it was a vital part of that ceremony on the Day of Atonement. And so this must be included with the symbols and the purpose of the day. Notice what God said through the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah had written God's words to Israel in Isaiah 58 and verse 6. He said, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" And of course, he was speaking of fasts that they were doing that were inappropriate, fasting so that they could, you know, conquer others and have more for themselves, or fasting for corrupt reasons. But he goes on to say, "This is not the fast I have chosen, but the fast God has chosen," is what he's relating here. "Is this not the fast I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? To let the oppressed go free? And that you break every yoke?" And he goes on to talk about sharing your bread with the hungry and giving to those who are in need. And so God intentionally, I think, used these expressions in Isaiah 58 and verse 6 because they relate to the fast that he has chosen in the Day of Atonement. To loose the bonds of wickedness so that the oppressed can go free. God will loosen the bonds of evil, and the oppressed will be set free when Christ returns and the Jubilee begins. It portrays a coming time of removing the heavy burdens that are a result of corrupt behavior, that are a result of sin. Oh, sin might make people feel good at times, but it brings with it a heavy burden. Christ said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." So when we consider what sin will bring, think about the coming plagues on the earth, the great tribulation. Think about the consequences that people will have to suffer when they refuse to repent and change of their sin. When we think about that kind of a heavy burden, Christ's way of life is light. It's pretty easy. It's not difficult to keep the commandments. It really is not when we want to keep them. God's Spirit is going to be made available to all who desire it when Christ returns. And as God said to Israel in Exodus 33 and verse 14, it relates to the future. He said that my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. That is a beautiful word, rest. And even more beautiful when we consider how it's phrased. I will be with you, and I will give you rest, says the Eternal. There will finally be peace when Christ returns, because Satan will be put away. There will be peace between people. They will learn the ways of war no more. There will be peace in human bodies, as there will be enormous healing all around the planet There will be peace on the earth as the earth itself will be healed and restored to the way God intended it to be when he designed the Garden of Eden. And there will also be a peace of mind. A peace of mind, because practicing the righteousness of God leads to temperance and love, faithfulness. It leads to contentment, joy, peace. And what that means is an at-one-ment with our Creator.